Yesterday afternoon, I was preaching at a wedding in the North England of some friends of mine, and I spoke with a couple I hadn't seen for about a year and a half. They have teenage children. I've known them for quite a long time. And on one level, the wife of this couple was full of zest for life. She's a loving wife, a very loving mother to her two teenage daughters. She's a brilliant teacher, but she wasn't quite her normal self as I spoke with her, at least physically. And talking at the wedding reception with Sarah and David, they told me of her cancer and how secondaries are beginning to appear at the moment. And yet Sarah told me how secondaries had given her a fresh appreciation of life. If you like, they'd refocused her Christian life, indeed her family life, her working life, to what was really important, to real priorities. And in all probability, if we were faced with the same prognosis as that girl, our lives would also be refocused. We'd have to reassess what our priorities were and what life's real essentials were before our possible demise, sooner than we expected. And there's something rather similar happening here in 2 Timothy, because what faces the Apostle Paul is impending death, as he writes this letter to the young Timothy. Chapter 1, verse 8, he's the Lord's prisoner. It's his second Roman imprisonment, and in all probability, he's incarcerated in an airless and lightless dungeon, probably in the Mamertine prison. Chapter 1, verse 16, he talks of his chains. Chapter 2, verse 9, of being chained like a criminal. And later on in chapter 4, in verses 9 to 11, he talks about himself being lonely. He says he's deserted. It seems he's a bit cold in prison. He says, "Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas." And he obviously wants to do various things before he dies. And also perhaps he's a bit bored because he wants his scrolls and parchments. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says this, "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me." And if you just flick on to verses 6 to 8, he realizes that his death is very imminent. "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight, I've finished a race, I've kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day." You see, his first hearing is over, and he's awaiting his full trial, and his mind is refocused. Yes, there's a certain concern and foreboding about the future. This was a crucial and critical time for the early church, because Paul the Apostle, the eyewitness appointed by Christ to be his witness, is about to die or to be killed. And it's vital that in the days ahead there should be somebody who could pass on the pattern of sound teaching talked about in chapter 1, verse 13, who'd be able to pass on the good deposit of truth. And Timothy, Paul wanted to be a key player in this process. And therefore he was saying to Timothy, "Look, you're reliable, but I want you to make sure you pass on this deposit to reliable people who are qualified to teach others also." And yet the apostle is also concerned that Timothy is forewarned about the normal Christian experience of suffering, about the normal pressures of Christian ministry. After all, Timothy is young. His age wasn't very hopeful for the responsibilities he had. His health was weak. And then he had a tendency to shyness. He had a spirit of timidity, to use Paul's words. None of that augured very well for the future. So the Apostle Paul speaks of the urgency and the necessity of the task. And he's doggedly realistic about the cost and the slog on the human level of Christian leadership and ministry. The verses we're studying this morning don't dovetail well with our society today, indeed very often with our church life today, because they run against the man or woman-centred age we live in with its feel-good factor. These verses are uncomfortable to read, and they're even more uncomfortable to obey. Let me read to you part of a letter of an engaged American student published some years ago who was a communist. He's writing to his fiancée to break off their engagement. He says this: "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot at, hung, jailed, lynched, tarred and feathered, slandered, ridiculed, and fired from our jobs, and in every other way our life is made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above what's necessary to keep us alive. We communists don't have the time or money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes or new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty selves into a great movement for humanity." And he continues, "There's one thing about which I'm in earnest, the communist cause. It's my life, it's my business, it's my religion, it's my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread and my meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating everything to this force, which totally guides and drives my life. I have already been jailed because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm prepared to go before the firing squad." It's a pretty powerful letter, isn't it, from a communist to his fiancée. And there's a wholeheartedness in that letter which puts my discipleship as a curate and yours as people who serve Christ in different areas, I guess, to shame. Perhaps it's a rebuke to you if you're a PCC member, even if you're a church warden, or perhaps if you're involved with Christianity Explained, or Sunday school, or some other sphere of Christian leadership and service. Too often, aren't our lives anemic and pathetic in comparison to that communist? Indeed, pathetic and anemic in comparison to what Paul writes of here. Just think what Jesus Christ said about following him. "If anybody would come after me, he or she must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it." Christ calls us to take up our cross. It seems that what's written in this epistle shows that there was Paul facing various danger, and Timothy as well was somebody who was going to face danger in the future. And the danger for Paul in his ministry and for Timothy later on was going to be to try and serve God, to follow Christ without taking up the cross, without being willing to suffer for being a follower of Jesus Christ. If you glance on to verses 15 to 18 of chapter 1, it seems that the Christians living in the province of which Ephesus was a capital had been asked by Paul to come to Rome, perhaps to appear in the witness stand in his defense. But look at verse 15, what Paul writes. "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." You see, he'd asked for help, and there'd been no response. It was much easier to desert Paul and avoid suffering. After all, you might end up in a prison like him. But then verses 16 to 18 give a rather more wonderful example. "May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he's in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. And then the end of verse 18, you know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Here was Onesiphorus, who was somebody who wasn't ashamed of Paul's chains. He came from Rome, he came to Rome and combed the city and its prisons until he found Paul. That was a man who in his ministry, his daily life, was exhibiting love and self-sacrifice. He was willing to run the risk in identifying with a fellow Christian. And the same circumstances might well have hit him as had hit Paul. Imprisonment and death could have been waiting round the corner. Now, the example of the Apostle Paul, of Onesiphorus, and the three images and metaphors Paul gives us in chapter 2 all speak of enduring hardship and suffering if one's to be a Christian leader, if one's involved in Christian ministry. You see, you don't opt into hardship and suffering as a Christian. It's not a voluntary thing you do. No, it's written into our very job description. It's part of a normal Christian experience. Now, whether perhaps you're involved with a Christian union committee, or whether you're a fellowship group leader, or whether you're responsible for other sphere of church life, suffering for Christ is the normal Christian experience. And let's face it, those of us who perhaps aren't in some public role all equally know it's very hard to shine for Christ in the office, at the sports club, perhaps at home as we seek to introduce a non-Christian wife or husband to Christ, or an elderly parent to Christ. And yet hardship and suffering is the normal Christian life. It's to be expected. Therefore, no wonder that in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong, because chapter 2, verse 2, there's work to be done. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, there's a tendency today very often to say that belonging to Christ, that being a Christian, means that life is wonderfully transformed. And yes, it is on lots of levels. Wonderful to have Barry and Monique baptized this morning and to have their testimony publicly that they've turned to Christ and are following him. But how good that at the baptism they were signed with the sign of a cross, because the Christian life is about taking up our cross. Yes, there's joy and the assurance of sins forgiven. There's peace. But there's also blood, sweat, and tears when it comes to Christian discipleship for all Christians, but perhaps especially for Christian leaders. Now, the metaphors, the images that Paul gives us of a soldier, of an athlete, and of a farmer all imply that hardship and suffering is unavoidable. Let's look first at the soldier. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer." Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You see, being a soldier, being a member of a fighting force, of a unit, does bring suffering. I've got a cousin who at the moment is at Sandhurst, and he's pretty robust and vigorous. But speaking to him some weeks ago, even he, at the sort of peak of his youth and fitness, is finding the constant physical exertion exhausting and the sleep deprivation in some ways pretty unpleasant. Well, how about two other men I think of? After the Gulf War, I had dinner with two men in Aldershot. They are both majors. They've been on Mukla Ridge when that terrible bombing went on the retreating Iraqis. Months afterwards, they told me, as they sat in one of their homes having dinner, about how they were having their sleep patterns disturbed. They still had terrible mental images in their mind about what they'd seen as they were some of the first people to arrive on that road, on that ridge. You see, there is ongoing suffering for those who are soldiers. And certainly when Paul was writing, it was very apparent that the preparation for battle was as tough as the battle itself. Being a soldier does involve suffering. Many of you will know that, perhaps from national service or from other areas of life. Endure hardship with us, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. There's a reminder here that the Christian life, that Christian work, is a battle. It's dangerous and it's never safe or easy. It's salutary to recall that there have been more martyrs in the Christian church this century than in the rest of the history of the Christian church. And yes, sometimes suffering brings glory to God as he delivers us from it. But much more often, suffering brings glory to God as he holds us steady through it. And no wonder, because suffering is the normal Christian experience. There's hardship and suffering involved in being a Christian. Perhaps you'll be misunderstood at work or home, ridiculed. Perhaps some of you in the years ahead, if not already, I know that some people who are now refugees in this country have suffered real torture and imprisonment, who are in church this morning. But perhaps some of us in the future will also face that sort of persecution, incarceration. Yes, at times it's much worse than other times, and for some of us it'll be worse than for others. But we should all expect to suffer in some measure. Perhaps you're a Christian leader. Isn't it too easy when the suffering and the pressure's on to want to withdraw, to water down what God is calling you to do? Well, don't expect an easy life, because hardship and suffering is the norm. Look on, though, to verse 4, will you? Because that fills out the picture more. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, verse 4 has been a great puzzle to those who've written on 2 Timothy. Some have interpreted it in the fact that a minister is not to be preoccupied with worldly things. Some say it means that clergy shouldn't engage in commerce. Others say that it means that Paul didn't want Timothy both to work and preach as he did. But it doesn't imply that all are to be clergy or missionaries or full-time paid Christian workers. It can't be the case, because Paul himself was a tent maker, at least some of the time. But the overall lesson is clear. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. You see, Paul's not speaking here about economic support. No, he's talking about the whole orientation of our lives. It's vital to renounce all those things which hinder our real purpose as soldiers of Christ. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong about the affairs of life until they begin to entangle and to starve and to squeeze our Christian service. And then the lesson here is that we must resolutely cast them aside. This image of a soldier and a commanding officer reminds us of the extent of Christ's claim on our lives. You see, if we want to be effective for Christ, we can't be hankering for the flesh pots all the time. There's a reminder here to be single-minded. Just think about a world map for a moment, will you? If you look at a world map today, there's trouble spots right around the world, and lots of countries are worried about insurgency and about terrorist attacks. And to counter the threat, most of the major powers have developed their own elite military forces. They're equipped with the latest weaponry. They're ready to move at a moment's notice. Just think of regiments like the Gurkhas or our own airborne service units. And the key requisite for such people is an unquestioned loyalty to obey and to go where they have to. Now, if that's true on an international and national level, how much more should it be true of us, that you and I should want to please Jesus Christ, who's our commanding officer? Well, think for a moment of the French Foreign Legion. The legionnaires must live apart from the outside world. They're given an alias. They aren't allowed to be known by their normal name. They can't marry. They can't open a bank account. They can't buy a car. They're willing to forgo those things for their work. Surely Christian leaders have an even greater motive not to get distracted by civilian affairs. How we need to hear afresh verses 3 and 4. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Do you want to please Jesus Christ, your commanding officer? Do you want to be fully pleasing to him? Well, let me warn you, it's going to involve suffering. Let's go on to that next metaphor, the athlete, verse 5. In a similar way, if anyone competes an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now this metaphor, this picture of an athlete, is again a picture of discipline and suffering. It rebukes our often so casual and laissez-faire approach to discipleship, to Christian ministry. I'm reminded of the converted member of the Hitler Youth who some years ago came on a tour of Britain to youth groups. And having met some of the youth groups in this country, he said this to a church leader: "I'm concerned how casual their faith is. They don't even have the devotion we had for Hitler." And tragically, too often, that's true. Perhaps in London, more than any other part of England, it's too easy to have a professionalism in all areas of life except the Christian life. Yes, it is high pressure. We are very busy if we work in a city or work in a West End or in a hospital. Very often secular work is put to the fore. And Christian work and service is watered down and ignored. But surely this picture of the athlete calls us back to be willing to suffer, to be willing to have that discipline of an athlete. Paul says, doesn't he, here, he says, compete according to the rules. It's vital to compete according to rules if you're going to receive the victor's crown. Yes, rules are vital and need to be kept, as we've been reminded these last few days by the tragic ban on the Argentinian striker and captain, Diego Maradona. Yes, a brilliant World Cup was organised by the Americans, but now besmirched, and he's been removed. He didn't compete according to the rules. You and I are called to compete according to the rules. In the Greek games, which Paul seems to have had in his mind, there were rules for contest and rules for preparation. Very often you had to sign a bit of paper to say that you'd been in training for 10 months before. The bloke who lives above me, where I live, about 5 minutes' walk from here, he gets up early every morning he's in London. And I hear him come downstairs, and he pounds the street. He does a whole loop of Regent's Park. And he's only a merchant banker, and he's willing to do that to keep fit. And actually, as you look at ourselves, very often we know, don't we, it's vital to be resolute if we're going to deal with that flabbiness. I certainly feel like that at this stage of the year. We're to compete according to the rules. You see, there are things we have to do. There's the rules fixed by the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. Obedience is vital. If anyone competes as an athlete, verse 5, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. You see, Christian service isn't just about rolling up to church on Sunday. No, it takes up every part of our life. As William Temple put it, Christianity is the total commitment of all I know of me to all I know of Jesus Christ. And when we're faithful, yes, there are rewards But if there's no cross, there's no crown. If we don't keep the rules, there's going to be no wreath at the end. But notably, there's one important difference between the metaphor and its application, because only one athlete in the games can gain the crown, but every Christian who strives to be loyal in the contest will be crowned. That's what Paul writes of in chapter 4, verse 8, if you glance over to that. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. Isn't that good news? Perhaps we're finding it tough. A soldier, an athlete. The third metaphor is a farmer in verse 6. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Yes, farming needs wisdom and skill, but there's also lots of sweat and grind. Perhaps you have family or friends who are farmers. Whenever I stay on a farm, I'm amazed that even with mechanisation, it's very hard slog and work. And you and I, who just do a little bit of gardening, know that yes, that gardening involves action and agony. And whether it's gardening or farming, much of the work is invisible, it's unglamorous, it's dirty, it's unfulfilling. It's pure slog. Let me tell you about a man called Adoniram Judson. He worked in Burma. He was a US graduate. He reached Rangoon in 1813. And although he was a very gifted linguist, he worked hard on his languages for 6 years before he felt able to preach in Burmese. When he died in 1850, he left 7,000 Burmans and Karens in 63 churches. He translated the whole Bible into Burmese himself. He wrote tracts, a catechism, a grammar, the English Burmese section of a dictionary. But the price he paid was enormous. He was widowed twice. He lost several children. He suffered long separation from his family. He's afflicted with much illness. He spent 11 months in a death cell during the Anglo-Burmese War, in chains, filth and heat, suspected of being a spy. And in 37 years of missionary service, he returned home to the United States only once. That man had the most extraordinary ability for hard work. And as Paul reminds us here, it's the hard-working farmer who should be the first to receive a share of the crops. You see, without hard work, nothing is achieved. Strenuous activity is one of the things we're called to as Christians. Just consider your own life for a moment, will you? The tension you experience so often between the things of lesser importance and the gospel priorities and the things the gospel calls you to do. Perhaps you need to learn from the farmer whose work was, yes, strenuous, but it was directed and purposeful. I wonder if you and I should make sure the gospel is always before us as we work away. You see, too often, yes, even in church life, in a place like All Souls, too easily a volunteer mentality creeps in instead of a servant mentality. Now, I've not been specific on the application because it's going to vary for each of us, depending on our circumstances. But notice verse 7, will you? Because Paul goes on, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Can I encourage you this week, perhaps today, to obey verse 7 and to see how those verses should alter your own life? Learn from the soldier, from the athlete, and the farmer. Yes, it is daunting. But if you glance back to chapter 2, verse 1, what does Paul write? You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's grace which saves us, but he also, it's God who gives us grace. It's Christ who gives us grace to live and serve him. And as we share suffering, so we also share his strength. But as we come to the end, as we conclude, will you notice also how Paul points Timothy primarily to Jesus Christ, not to himself as an apostle or to Onesiphorus. No, he says Jesus Christ is the true exemplar. And that was what was needed in the face of the persecution Paul was facing, which Timothy was going to suffer as well, because faithfulness to Christ was going to lead to hardship. What does he say, verse 8? Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I'm suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Have you noticed here that Paul speaks of Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus, as he does elsewhere in 2 Timothy? It seems that Paul wants to make sure that Timothy's eyes are turned onto, first of all, the historical, curse-laden Jesus, to remind him that this Jesus was made Christ because of obedience, to death on a cross. But now, yes, he's forever risen. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. Notice, incidentally, there the humanity and the divinity of Christ. But that last bit of that verse, raised from the dead, is the perfect tense. You see, it wasn't just a historical fact. No, the fact that Jesus was risen was a historical present reality as well. I don't know if you've ever driven with Richard Buse. It's always rather exciting in a number of different ways. But Richard's way of map reading around London is fascinating. If you're a bit lost, he says to you in the passenger seat, John, where is the telecom tower? And you take the telecom tower as your guiding point, because Richard knows if you can get near the telecom tower, he's near home. That's what he uses to guide him. And a similar way here, Paul is saying to Timothy, make sure that the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is what is your guiding tower in life. You see, what Christ has done, others can do and will do. We'll follow in his path. If we forget that gospel, we're going to drift all over the place. But then Paul ends with a hymn, verses 11 to 13. He quotes it as a trustworthy saying. It seems to be a fragment, an early hymn the early church used. And certainly Christian belief is a singing belief. It's been good today in church to sing joyfully. I was in West Africa some months ago. I was very struck by the way in which the Christian faith inspired song, even in the most unlikely and unpromising situations. And here's Paul in prison writing this. He remembers a song, a chorus. He quotes it to Timothy, and therefore it's kept for us here in this letter. Four times that little word "if" comes in this verse. But it's much more profound and truthful than Rudyard Kipling's "if." You see, death here isn't death to sin. No, from a context, it's death to safety and death to self. Yes, the Christian life is a life of dying and a life of enduring. But be encouraged, verse 12b, if we endure, we will also reign with him. But notice also the second bit. If we disown him, he will disown us. You see, God can't deny himself. God remains forever himself. Yes, he's loving, but he's also just. Wonderfully, in life that we may die, but we get eternal life. We get the eternal kingdom if we endure. But if we deny him, he's going to deny us. It's a harsh ending to this Bible reading. The metaphors of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer are strong, but they fit with Jesus Christ's experience, with Paul's experience, and the experience of each Christian. And yet the key thing to remember is that pain leads to blessing, that labor leads to fruits, and that death leads to life. You and I surely, if that's what's in store for us, can't run away. Because if we run from hardship and suffering, ours is going to be eternal loss. But if we keep going now in obedience, as soldiers and athletes and farmers, following these metaphors, well, yes, it's hard now, but afterwards there's going to be unspeakable joy. Let's have a moment of silence before we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we would confess we find this passage troubling in lots of ways. It makes us anxious on one level because we know that you call us to a sacrificial life. Help us to be good soldiers of yourself. Help us to put aside the civilian pursuits, to aim to please you alone. Help us to compete according to the rules. Help us to be hard working in all we do. And how we thank you that you promise that if we die with you, we'll live with you. That if we endure, we'll reign with you. Help each of us in church today to walk that path, however hard it is, in the days ahead, trusting in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this we pray in his name. Amen.